You're all waiting for me to give the answer. This is the audience participation part. A follower. The follower of Christ. A student. Those are good answers. A follower of Christ. A student. I think a simple and general definition is a disciple who follows someone else's teaching with the goal of becoming like them. Following someone's teaching with the goal of becoming like the teacher. Now, disciples, we don't use the, outside of church world, we don't really use the word that much here today, but in the first century, disciples were a common thing. Rabbis, they had disciples, men who would listen to their teaching in order to be able to reproduce or, you know, repeat their teaching. The idea that you would absorb teaching and not pass it on was actually a foreign concept in the first century. You know, we kind of struggle with that, but in their day, they understood you learn something in order to teach someone else. Like, you know, Jesus' disciples, they would follow. They'd follow him around. They'd live with him. They talked with him. Other rabbis' disciples would do the same thing. They were taught by him. And eventually, you could tell which rabbi the disciples were disciples of because they'd begin to resemble their teacher. They'd use certain phrases, certain mannerisms, the way that they would speak, certain approaches that they would take. They'd start to look and sound like their teachers. And again, you don't see that so much today because, you know, we really don't follow some guy around the countryside camping out all night and listening to him and living with him that way. But I think to a lesser extent, you know, when someone's taught by someone else, you can see it and hear it. I mean, Patrick and I went to the same seminary, and there are some times when Patrick is speaking or teaching, I hear some of the old seminary profs. I'm assuming he probably does when he listens to me teach and preach, and you can hear them. The principle still applies a little bit. What doesn't apply to disciple is, I think, a misconception that we run across in places today that a disciple, and understand what I'm about to say here, is a misapplication. A disciple is a higher, more advanced level of believer. It's like a hierarchy. You know, within God's kingdom, there are believers, and they are the average folks, and then there are disciples, and these are the ones who are especially called to teach and to preach and to give up stuff and to control themselves and to be loving. The average believer doesn't have to do that so much. The disciples are the super saints as opposed to the, you know, average run-of-the-mill saints. Thus, all the commands and warnings given to disciples don't necessarily apply to all of us because there are those two levels. There's a real big problem with that. I've heard that teaching. The big problem is I don't see it anywhere in Scripture. I don't see it anywhere. I don't see Jesus telling the common follower anything different than he told to the 12 disciples who he had called here and was sending out on a specific mission in Matthew 10. And in fact, in John 6, there were a lot of people following him around who left him after he pretty much told them, listen, you guys are going to have to drink my blood and eat my flesh. And they knew he wasn't actually talking about cannibalism. What he was talking about was you have to identify with me. And a bunch of them said, that teaching's too hard. I'm out of here. The text actually calls those guys disciples. But they proved that they really weren't. They weren't following him with the intention of becoming like him. They had some sort of a belief in something about him, but it wasn't a faith that trusts him, and it wasn't a faith that identifies with him. Plus, I mean, if you want to get technical, you know, the Great Commission is to make disciples, not mere believers. If that was the case, then the command should have been to go and make believers and teach some to be disciples. But that's not what he says. He says, go and make disciples. So that's not what we see. Of course, there is a difference between an apostle and a disciple. The apostles had a particular mission, and that was to lay the foundation for the church. And we aren't doing that anymore. They laid a pretty good foundation back then, so we don't have to do that. So there aren't apostles today, but everyone who is a believer in Christ is to be a disciple. And I start this way today because when Jesus describes what a disciple is, which is really what he's doing in this section of Matthew 10 that we're in, he's giving some characteristics of disciples, especially disciples under pressure, disciples in the crucible, disciples being persecuted. Remember, we talked about persecution last week. And when he says these things, we have to understand he's not talking just about Peter, John, and Bartholomew. He's talking about all of us. He's talking about all of his followers from then until he returns. You know, he called these 12. He had a particular mission for them to go to the lost sheep of Israel. You know, he told them what the mission was. He told them that persecution was coming. Most of it was going to happen after his death, burial, and resurrection. But in this next section today, Jesus is going to be addressing what probably most of them felt, what you and I would have felt if we were in their spot. There would be some fears. Wait a minute. What do you mean persecution is coming? Aren't you Messiah? What do you mean they're going to hate us? What do you mean they're going to call us up before kings and governors and they're going to persecute us? There would be some fear. I am sure the original disciples were just as excited about being persecuted as you and I are. So the message today is the marks of a disciple, part one. We're going to get into part two next week. And actually, we're going up to verse 33 today. And the context of all of this entire statement is, what is a disciple? What are the marks of a disciple in the face of adversity? So even in adversity, even in persecution, a disciple is, number one, still to become like their teacher. And that's what he says here in the first couple of verses, starting 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? A disciple is to become like his or her teacher. That's kind of the whole point of discipleship, and we've just established that. The point is to become like him. Furthermore, if you're becoming like him, a disciple is not above his teacher. A disciple is not above his teacher. Now, in ancient Israel, in Judaism, you know, it was possible for a disciple to pass his teacher in knowledge and stature, but at that point, they wouldn't be called a disciple. They would be the teacher, and they'd no longer be a disciple by definition. With us, that's not possible because we're following Jesus Christ, and he is the Son of God. Our goal is to become like him, but we will never surpass him. In a similar way, the text says, a slave is not above his master. And what these two things mean, put together this way, is this. As a follower of Jesus, as a servant of Jesus, we cannot expect to be treated by the world any better than he was. We can't expect that. And keep in mind, they crucified him. They mocked him. They beat him. They spit on him. They had him killed on a cross. Praise God, that doesn't happen to every one of us, huh? I mean, praise God. It doesn't happen to us, to every one of us, and it doesn't happen all the time. A lot of the time, we're going to be treated better than that. The point here is, it is not reasonable to think that we as followers of Jesus have a right to be treated any better than he was. We do not possess that right. And that's as hard for you to hear as it is for me to say. Or it's or the other way around. It hurts me as much as it hurts you. And he makes that point very clear here. He says, if they called the head of the house Beelzebul, sometimes rendered Beelzebub, seems to be from the name of a Canaanite god Beelzebub, with the meaning of something like Lord of the Dwelling or Lord of the Flies. You know, we had a pig's head yesterday. I tried to get the guys to put it on a pike and do the Lord of the Flies things. No one wanted to do that. You had to read the book, guys. If you haven't read the book, you should read the book. That book is an essay in the sin nature of man. What happens even to children when the restraint of authority is removed from them? You should read the book. There are spiritual applications there. But here, it's a derogatory term. It's a derogatory term like being called Satan or ruler of demons. If they have called the head of the house the ruler of demons, then how much more are they going to malign the members of the household? So for us, if they've called that Jesus that, how much more are they going to malign us? Jesus said, if they're calling me Lord of the demons, what do you think they're going to say about you? And they've already said that about him. Back to Matthew chapter 9. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. It's already been done. It's already being done. That would the disciples here would recognize that. It continues to amaze me. It continues to amaze me that some folks today still try to say that Christianity as a religion was something made up by men who were trying to gain something for themselves. This is the teaching. Why would you make this up? Why would you subject yourself to this if you didn't have to? I mean, if I'm going to make up a religion, for real, I am going to make myself one as one that makes me as comfortable and prosperous as I possibly can. I'm going to be the hero of the story. I'm not going to be the knucklehead that follows the teacher around, not ever understanding what he's saying. I'm not going to make up one that will lead me into societal marginalization and persecution. I'm not going to do that. But it says something about the faith of at least 11 of these guys that they were told in advance, and they still followed. Now, they didn't follow perfectly, neither do we, but they still went. Future followers would go too, even with teaching like this. The Apostle Paul in Philippians, and I'm going to read a fairly lengthy section, Philippians 3, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord. Remember that phrase, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. When you read that, you really can't help but come away with the fact that the Apostle Paul has weighed the options. He's put them on the balance, and he knows what Jesus offers, and he knows what it costs, and he is willing to pay the price. That's a disciple. That's what's being asked of us. That's what a disciple does under adversity. In another place, Paul writes this, 2 Corinthians. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And he's saying it's a lopsided trade, folks. It's a lopsided trade. When you factor in the scope of eternity versus the scope of what's temporal or temporary here in this life, it is no contest. And what's waiting for us there is so much greater than what we could ever even hope for or desire in this world. What was it that Jim Elliot said? The martyr in Ecuador. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." There's a disciple. He counted the cost and figured Jesus was worth more than anything else. And that says something from a man who gave his life for Jesus. Jesus Christ is telling his disciples and us up front, your affiliation with me is going to bring you trouble. Know that. But still they followed. Why? Hopefully, you guys are sitting in the pew saying, why ask that question? Why ask why? We all know why. I hope you know why. But it's because Jesus is the way, the life, and the truth. The way, the truth, and the life, right? John chapter 6, after that large group had left him that we were talking about earlier, because of his teaching, Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, do you want to go too? And this is Peter's answer. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Eternal life is found in Jesus. That's why we follow. Might be hard for a time. But ultimately, knowing Jesus is life. But it might be hard. So Jesus says the first part of verse 26, therefore, do not fear them. Therefore, do not fear, he says. And I'm glad for this part of the discourse that we're going into now. Because if all we had to go on were verses 17 through 25, that's not a very pleasant, pretty picture. A little depressing, actually. You know, come follow me. Get beat up. Yay. I'm all for that, right? If all we have to look forward to is suffering and persecution, that's a little depressing. And most folks aren't going to take that. And they're going to walk away or never commit in the first place. But Jesus says, do not fear. Do not fear. But if you're going to fear, fear only God. Listen to what he says here. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim from the housetops. All things are going to come to light. All things eventually are coming to light. All things are eventually going to be made known. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul said, the Apostle Paul says, The Apostle Paul says this, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, we know that's talking for believers about the bema seat of Christ. But the point is, the greater point is, there's a judgment coming. And the world's evil will in that day be known for what it is. And our faithfulness and the righteousness that we have gotten from Christ, that we've received from him, will in that day be known for what it is. And the lives we've lived will be known for what they are. You know, despite what we may have to go through, the day will come when followers of Christ will be vindicated. That's what he's saying here. Do not fear them. There's nothing concealed that will not be revealed. There's nothing hidden that will not be made known. It's all going to come to light at the end. The truth is going to be there. Ultimately, truth wins. Fear only God, because ultimately truth wins, and God is the truth. Amen. Ultimately, truth wins. There's no light, there's no darkness in him at all. He's light and truth. Now, truth is a word that it's gotten kind of a bad rep recently in our culture. We've sort of deconstructed even the very definition of what truth is. I mean, the world is trying to rewrite historical truth, to redefine truth according to our perspective. You know, anytime people start talking about, well, you have your truth and I have my truth, well, okay, you can't both have truth. I mean, you can't both have opposite truths like that. And I think it's appropriate to wrestle with truth. We should wrestle with truth to be certain that we understand, you know, what it actually is. But truth, by definition, must match reality. And reality is a brick wall that cannot be broken through. Science is not going to solve that problem, folks. I can pretty much guarantee it. Reality is real. Real is what is real, and no amount of wishing it away, no amount of junk science can make what's real go away. I may not believe in the law of gravity. Never studied law, don't believe in that. But if I walked off the top of a 10-story building, I would be subject to the law of gravity because it's real. Thus, it is truth. We argue a lot today about biology. We argue a lot about, you know, gender, whether it's psycho-emotional or whether it's biological, and you can make some arguments on both sides. But at the end of the day, DNA is what DNA is. You really can't get around that. We don't actually have to worry about the world changing the truth. We do. I mean, the world tries to change what they understand truth to be, but reality is reality. So truth really never changes. What we're concerned about, what my concern about, is the amount of damage that's done to image bearers because they're not facing reality and denying reality. We're hurting ourselves and we're hurting others. That should concern us. And the same is true regarding how the world will treat us. The day is coming when it will be exposed for what it is, and we will be vindicated. Hang on to that. A disciple hangs on to the promises of God and keeps speaking the truth in love, even when it's difficult. Because truth wins. And then verse 27, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops, just says essentially what I just said. You know, what I'm telling you now, I'm telling you in the dark and secret a little bit. I got to keep this Messiah thing hush-hush for a little bit. Got to keep my identity a little quiet for now. But when the time comes, don't keep it hidden. Get up on the housetop, get up on the roof, and proclaim it from the rooftops, which would be a little odd for us. I mean, I wouldn't want to try to stand on my roof. It's got quite a slant to it. But in those days, that rooftops were flat. Usually 2-3 stories was all you had. The rooftops were flat. That makes a pretty good pulpit. The sound carries. If you want everybody to know something, get up on the rooftop and shout it out, and it will go for a longer distance. And that's what he's saying. This is our role as disciples. Now, we don't have to be obnoxious about it. Sometimes we take particular glee in being obnoxious, but we don't have to do that. But we do need to keep speaking the gospel. And I would add that in our culture, that means we need to speak it in how we live and in what we say. Because folks tend not to respond today unless they see it lived first. But keep saying it. Don't stop saying it. Not because it gets hard or because powerful people will oppose you. Keep in mind always where the real power lies. Real power lies with God. Verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. God is more powerful. You can just let that statement stand. You can add then and just put anything out there, anything you want to. God is more powerful than whatever you want to finish that statement with. So fear him. Fear God only. I always get a little queasy when talking to believers about the fear of God, because and about being afraid of God. Because the New Testament, you know, it kind of comforts believers with the, you know, he is our Father, he is Abba, he is Daddy, and we're to enter the throne room boldly, right? We're to be able to go in there, not disrespectfully, but boldly. And we're supposed to be able to stand there because Christ can make us stand in the presence of God. So how is it that we are to fear him? You can go back to Proverbs or Psalms. Of course, fear of God is the beginning of all knowledge. So I wonder at times if it isn't that we're supposed to start from the perspective of being afraid and in awe of who he is. And you start there, being afraid of God, and only approach him on the basis of grace, by faith in Christ. You know, he is so fearfully perfect and holy that we dare not approach him except through Christ. Start with a fear. Start with afraid, maybe, and work backward to Abba, Father. So I don't think there's a aspect also where it's reverential awe that's involved with fearing God, but I don't think really that's what Jesus is talking about here. I think he's actually talking about fear, like afraid sort of fear. Context isn't respect, it's afraid. So if you are, I think what he's saying is if you are afraid of persecution, if fear is going to motivate you, at least be afraid of the right thing. Be afraid of the more powerful thing. God is more powerful than any earthly thing you can choose to be afraid of. Because what's the worst that man can do? Kill the body. They can kill us. And then, you know, we're ushered into the presence of Christ, right? Don't fear man, because the fear of man brings a snare. But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. They could kill us. Okay, and then we're ushered into the presence of Jesus. God, he can kill us too. And he can send our body to eternal torment in hell. He can do both of those things. So you got kill the body here, kill the body and send you to eternal torment over here. Which one is better to be afraid of? Doesn't seem like it's that difficult a choice. That's what he's trying to say to us. And he's trying to kind of comfort them a little bit that way. Remember, the one whom you serve is so much more powerful than anybody who's going to come up against you. And there are a lot of things in this world to be afraid of, but none of them are more powerful than God, who, by the way, also sent his son to die for you. Keep those two things in balance. It'll blow your mind. To make this point, several scholars that I read this past week shared this anecdote, and I thought it was interesting, and I thought it made the point well. Anybody, do you guys know who Hugh Latimer was? Okay, a couple of head shaking. Hugh Latimer, he was a leading figure in the English Reformation. He's one of the Oxford martyrs, if you know who they were. But he was preaching one day, and he was in the presence of King Henry VIII. And when he realized that Henry was in attendance, he said to himself, and in the pulpit, as I understand, he said this to himself. He said, "Latimer, Latimer, remember, the king is here. Be careful what you say." And then he said to himself, "Latimer, Latimer, remember, the King of Kings is here. be careful what you do not say. I think that kind of encapsulates it. I think that's a good illustration of the fear. It's the right attitude anyway. There's no man, no human being as scary as God. And you know what's really cool and exciting? And you're thinking, Carl, that's a really odd place to be cool and exciting. What's really cool and exciting is that there is no one more powerful than God, and there's no one who cares for you more. That's what's really cool and exciting. God intimately cares for you and I. Look at the next several verses. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Sparrows, apparently at the time, were sold in the markets for food. I guess it's like the first century equivalent to chicken fingers or something. You know, they were sold in the market for food, and they weren't very expensive at all. You could buy two of them. And the text says for a cent. Really, it was an asarion, which would have been 1/16th of a denarius, or 1/34th of the average day's wage. So they were cheap. This was inexpensive finger food, these insignificant little birds, these sparrows. But not one of them falls to the earth without your Father. Not one of them falls without your Father. Now the text, it does leave open as to whether or not it's without your Father's knowing, or without your Father's causing it to happen, or without your Father's approval. It doesn't really specify there. Maybe we're supposed to see all of it here. But they don't fall apart from God. God is attentive to something as insignificant and small as a little sparrow, a tiny bird. But you and I, God has the very hairs on our head numbered. I kept running into this statistic this week. Apparently the human head averages about 140,000 hairs. That's a lot of hairs. Of course, what I want to know is who counted, right? You know, that's the first place that I went to. Who counted it? And it's an average, so they had to have counted more than one head, right? And they got to take into account the variables. So you got to put gender in there. You got to put in geographic region. You have to put in, include hair color, race, that sort of thing. And apparently there are variables. So they've counted multiple heads because they know, for instance, I've looked this up. It's out on Google. You can check it. That actually, if you're blonde, you have more hairs. Averaging 150,000 hairs on your head. If you're a redhead, you got less hairs, maybe averaging about 90,000 hairs. So I don't know who did all this counting. We were talking on Wednesday night, and we're pretty sure there was a government grant that had something to do with it. But someone has spent their life counting hairs on the head. And why are you going off about these hairs, someone's saying. The point is, because it's insignificant. Who cares, right? But God does. That's the point. God cares. He cares about the small details. And he's got all of that. This part speaks to us of two things. Number one, we serve a sovereign God. He is in control. Nothing happens apart from him. Now, if you have to suffer, you may, but it's not happening apart from him. Plus, he's an intimate God. He cares. He cares for us, and he cares about us. We are worth more than many sparrows. which doesn't sound like a lot. I mean, I might think, great, well, a duck is worth more than sparrows. But how do we know we're worth more than sparrows and a duck? Or a beaver or whatever other animal you want to throw in there? There are two ways we know. One, we are made in his image. In the image of God, he created them. And God is jealous for his image and jealous for his glory. And two, he demonstrated it when he sent Jesus Christ, his own son, to the cross to buy us back from the slave pit of sin. He did that. We are made in his image, and Jesus died for us. So we can take comfort from knowing that God does not abandon us in suffering or persecution. He does not leave us good times or in bad or in hard times. There is nothing, the Apostle Paul said, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ or from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when we're persecuted, if we're persecuted for him, we can draw comfort and strength from his presence, from his love, from his goodness, from his power, from our relationship with him. And we can know that there is a time coming when all wrongs will be made right. And we hold on to that. So knowing the truth wins, no one is more powerful or scary than God, and no one cares for us so much as our sovereign Lord does. When we know these things, we don't have to be afraid. And we can bear witness for him among the hostiles if necessary. And we don't have to fear. We can hold firm and confess his name, which is what he's asking for us, asking of us, rather, verses 32 to 33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. The next thing a disciple does is he confesses his Lord. He confesses, he tells people about Jesus. Those who follow Jesus are not going to hide it when the trouble comes. There really is no point in having followers who don't follow. You know, that's just kind of insane. It is one thing to become convinced that Jesus is a great teacher, even the Jewish Messiah maybe. But it's another thing to say, I am his follower in the face of opposition from people with power and influence. But that's what we're called to. For those who do confess, Jesus gives us the assurance that he will confess them. But not before men. He's not going to show up before men and do it. No. He's going to confess us before his Father in heaven. He's going to confess us before his Father in heaven. Yeah. I know him. She's one of mine. In heaven, before the Father. It's part of what it means to be a disciple. To know that Jesus is going to confess us before his Father. Now, there are a couple things I need to say about this. Because you might come away with the wrong impression. It does not mean that if in a moment of weakness, if you fail to confess Jesus, that you're going to lose your salvation. That's not at all what Jesus is talking about here. If you have a weak moment, he's not going to tell his Father in heaven that you are a worthless weasel deserving the fires of hell. Remember, Peter, pretty big among the apostles, Peter did a similar thing, right? He failed there. He failed to confess Christ's hour of need. He's under arrest being tried, and Peter's outside denying to the servant girls and everyone else. Peter failed there. But Peter also wept about it. And it was not the mark of Peter's life. Later on, Peter was pretty big and bold with the Sanhedrin, if you recall, in the book of Acts. So like anything else in our sanctification, we need to hold on to this, that there can be some failure because we won't always be consistent because we're human. We can fail, but that won't be consistent forever. Those who consistently deny Christ, living in fear of man, are those would be people who don't actually know him. There's no remorse for it. There's no guilt for it. There's no feeling of failure, no weeping over it. Maybe they know something about him, but they don't know him. These would be like the people of Matthew 7 that Jesus will look at one day. They're calling him Lord, Lord, but he's looking at them saying, I never knew you. Please go away from me. And he won't say please. The point is there can be restoration after failure. God is gracious. But it's persecution. It's persecution that separates the disciples from the pretenders. We need to be sure in our hearts that we are among the disciples. The other thing about this passage that I struggle with is what to do with this in terms of the persecuted church in places like China and North Korea and Iran, where they often have to keep their faith hidden from the authorities, or else, you know, all the Christians get killed and there's no one around to, you know, be witnesses for them. They're either killed or imprisoned. You know, I think in the spirit of being both shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, I think maybe we have to look at their situations. Maybe for them, the faithfulness is found in the fact that they might not be letting the world know that they know Christ, but they actually are stepping out in faith and risking everything by sharing one-on-one with their neighbors and with their coworkers. The church is growing in those places. They are telling other people. They're not broadcasting it the way we can here. And maybe they have to keep their meeting places quiet or else people's lives are in danger. But maybe it's the one-on-one is how they're fulfilling this. But I just wanted to mention that because, you know, sometimes we tend to oversimplify what the scripture means and what the application is. It's not always flat across the board for every possible situation. Thus, the need for the Holy Spirit. Thus, the need for wisdom. Thus, the need for further study. Thus, the need to be shrewd as a serpent and innocent as a dove. Now, we're not used to having to face this kind of persecution here in the United States. We think people are saying, you know, people saying, you're weird. We think that's persecution. We're soft. But a lot of people around the globe have it worse. And it may come here. And if you're paying attention to the signs, reading the leaves of the trees, watching what's happening in the culture, you know, you're seeing some things that should bother you. That's why we need to have the matter settled in our hearts now. I mean, things are changing around us. I'll just throw out a couple of things. If you're not worried about them now, maybe you'll be worried about them after the service is over and I will have done my job. Last Friday, the Department of Education announced some changes. They modified Title IX to include prohibition of any discrimination against LGBTQ for any program, any educational program utilizing federal funding. Essentially, it's becoming a protected class. Which will put Bible-based Christians such as ourselves in the crosshairs of the government. It'll start just in the world of education, but it's moving out. Be careful. Watch for it. We do live in a confused world where we can't tell male from female Supreme Court justice can't define what a woman is. That seems to be a problem to me. There's anti-Semitism. I mean, if you've watched what's going on college campuses today, I mean, I can't believe racism and anti-Semitism are back the way they have been. I thought those things were done in the 60s and before. Anti-Semitism at the end of World War II, but no, it's back, and it's appalling. There have been demonstrations. Students, American students, are shouting, "Death to Israel, death to America," in Dearborn, Michigan. That should scare you. There was a public celebrity who was talking about abortion recently. This one should really scare you. And he was actually trying to identify with pro-life movement at one point. He said, "Yeah, I get that they say it's murder, and I get it, kind of is, but I'm okay with it." That statement should scare you. That statement is dangerous. That's because that's dangerously close to the old Nazi phrase. Lebens, life unworthy of life. Once you apply it to one class, the unborn, it's very easy to be applied to the elderly, the sick, the disabled, the non-productive in society, the homeless, those who disagree with us. Once you've dehumanized any class of human beings, you're on a slippery slope that leads to a really bad place. So as we read Matthew chapter 10, and as we read the warnings Jesus gives to the disciples, and we understand what our calling is, we have to understand it may not exclude us. At some point it may. And I'm not trying to scare anybody at all. What I'm trying to do is get us to where Joshua had his people. Decide this day, who are you going to serve? Is Jesus Christ worth it? Is the God become man, God incarnate, who died on a cross for our sins and gave our lives hope, gave us life, gave us eternal life, are we more sold out to him? Or are we more sold out to the world? And we have to make that decision. And we have to make that decision today. We're going to have to ask, is Jesus Christ worth it? I'd like to suggest to you that he is. Now, there's a whole section at the end of Matthew 10. It's a couple weeks away where Jesus is talking about rewards, the coming rewards. So, you know, some of these are a little depressing leading up to that. But know the reward part is coming. But who do you serve? Who do you love? Who are you trying to be like? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for these moments. We thank you for loving us. Lord God, we thank you that it really doesn't matter what the world says or what the world does. You are on your throne. You are God. You are sovereign. And you are not greatly moved by the affairs of men. Father, we can redefine truth, and you know that doesn't mean anything. Truth is truth. Reality is reality. Father, they can persecute your people, but you know the glories that await your people. And you can save us from it if you so choose. We pray ourselves, though, for the strength to endure it for you, if that's what you choose for us. Father, we're thankful that you love us. So much. You are so concerned about us. Not only do you have the hairs in our head numbered, you got all of our hairs numbered. You know everything about us better than we know ourselves, and you care for us. So much so that you sent Jesus Christ to the cross. Father, Lord God, if there is any basket in which to put all of our eggs, it is truly yours. And Father, I want to pray for each one here, Lord, that we have done that. That we know Jesus, that we are growing in our love with him towards all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. That we are loving others as you've called us to. That we are committed to you for good or for bad. We've set our affections upon you. And Father, if there's any here who do not know you, if there's anyone even tuning in later, watching online, who doesn't know you, Father, I pray that you would just speak to their soul and today would be the day for them. Lord, I pray that you would just show them that they are not you. They have acted sinfully, which you call rebellion, and it separates us from you. And there's no way to work it off because once you've fallen from perfection, it is a binary state. You can't go back to it. And that's where all of humanity is. But Father, I pray that you just convince them. Lord, speak to them. You let them know that you love them so much that Jesus died to pay the price that they couldn't pay so that they could be with you and reconciled with you and have their sins forgiven. Father, I pray that such a one would just bow their heads wherever they are and confess to you, Lord God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus Christ died to pay my sin debt. And I am trusting him with my life and with my eternity. Please save me. Father, Lord, would you glorify yourself in that way? And for the rest of us, Lord God, would you strengthen us? Lord, would you strengthen our commitment? Would you strengthen our resolve? Would you strengthen our love for Jesus Christ? And Lord God, what's not to love? He gave everything so that we could have everything. What an amazing love. What an amazing God we serve. Lord, we come before you this morning, Lord, with reverence, with awe, with fear, and with love. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.